Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have a Bible and you want to get a head start, you might turn to the Gospel of John. We won't be there for a little while. We're in a topical series called Deeper Things. I think we started off with a subtitle of doctrines about which Christians disagree. I think we changed it to why can't we, do we have to agree? Do we need to agree? Is it important that we all absolutely agree? The goal of the series is pretty simple. We want to be students of the Bible. We want to study God's Word, and we want to not be afraid to go deep into God's Word, even if it's a little scary. Calvary Chapel, I don't know that we have it. It's probably on our website somewhere. We don't put it in the bulletin anywhere. It's not hanging on a wall anywhere. But as long as Calvary Chapel has been a movement, there's been a statement of purpose that says in part that we're not a denomination, which is true. There's no central governance binding all of the 2,000 Calvary Chapels around the world together. What bonds us together is friendship, it's brotherhood, it's a shared philosophy of ministry, and it's a shared set of beliefs. But we're not a denomination. On the other hand, we're not opposed to denominations. Part of what Calvary grew out of, though, was a grieving spirit at what denominations do or can do to the body of Christ, the division that they sometimes bring to the body of Christ. And you know that. You've seen that. We've all experienced that. A pastor friend of mine told me a story about how he was walking across the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco one day, and he saw somebody about to jump off to kill himself, to jump to his death. And he rushed to the man's side, and he said, are you a Christian? Are you Jewish? Are you Buddhist? Do you believe in a higher power? The man says, I'm a Christian. And he said, okay, I can work with this. So are you Catholic? Are you Protestant? He said, well, I'm Protestant. Okay, good. So am I. What denomination are you? And he said, Baptist. And my friend happened to be Baptist, and he asked him, so are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? And he said, I'm Northern Baptist. And my friend said, well, me too. So Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist. I mean, this is amazing. What are the odds? So he asks, okay, are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? By the way, these are real things. And he said, well, I'm Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. And, well, this is a divine appointment that God would bring two people like that together. Well, are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region? And well, it was Great Lakes Region. And he said, wow. So, I mean, this is a miracle. But I've got to know, are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Council of 1912? And he said, Council of 1912. And my friend said, die, heretic, and he pushed him off. I mean, it seems like that sometimes, right? Kidding aside, it almost is like that sometimes. I've been in ministry 16, 17 years now. The most vicious attacks that I've received verbally, physically a couple times, the mail, the phone calls, not from Muslims, not from atheists, from Christians who are convinced that what I teach or what Calvary Chapel teaches is not only, you know, not only is it wrong, but it's heretical, it's dangerous, it must be stopped. And in a couple of cases, they thought it needed to be stopped violently. And of the doctrines that provoke the most opposition, one of them Pastor Date actually took last week is eschatology, and especially the doctrine of the rapture, the rancor that inspires in the body of Christ. And the people who are convinced that we're hurting people because we're giving people false hope. We're teaching contrary to Scripture. Not if we do it right. Not if we actually teach God's Word. Because, yes, we believe that the church will avoid the tribulation, capital T, that specific seven-year period of history. That doesn't mean that we're going to avoid tribulations. Jesus says in this world, there will be tribulation. And so we know that we're not going to escape pain and suffering and trial. But we are going to escape a particular seven-year period of history that's unique. That's one doctrine that stirs people up. Another one is what we're going to look at tonight, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And if you're not familiar with those terms, it has to do with how people are saved. Are people saved because God has predestined them to be saved? Or do we have an exercise free will? And is that how we're saved? Does God choose me for salvation, or do I choose God, if you take it down to its essentials? And you list topics that divide the body of Christ, that's going to be on everyone's top five. It's going to be in most people's top two or three. And as with most of the things that we're going to look at in this series, the tragic thing is that it doesn't have to be that way. This doesn't need to divide the body of Christ. Now, some of you are probably here tonight saying, I didn't know that we were divided over this. I didn't know there was a debate, and I'm not sure that I even understand what the debate is about or why I should care. Don't worry about what it's about, because I'll break it down as we go through our study. As for why you should care, we should care simply because it does divide the body of Christ. Very much divides the body of Christ. So much so that people on opposite sides of this issue openly question whether or not people who disagree even are part of the body of Christ. If you haven't already, you will encounter people who believe that Calvary Chapel is a false church because of our teaching on this specific issue. And there are people, sadly, within the Calvary movement that look at John Piper and John MacArthur and some of the other very powerful, very important teachers of our day and say they're heretics and they're false teachers and they're leading people to hell. All of which is grievous to God. First of all, we're talking about something that's not essential. We're talking about salvation, but we're not talking about a doctrine that's essential to salvation. This isn't virgin birth. This isn't inerrancy of Scripture. This isn't Jesus fully man, fully God, and penal substitution. This is something, if we were to draw a target and in the bullseye put the issues that are essential for salvation and then peripheral issues that are less and less important in concentric circles extending out, this would maybe be the outermost circle, but probably not even. And when we choose to major in the minors, when we choose to disagree on points like this, Satan wins. Satan wins. Because we're talking to people who are already saved instead of talking to people who need to be saved. And we're not building each other up, we're tearing each other down. On the other hand, the answer to this dilemma is not to avoid the question. That's the path that many take, including some denominations. There are mainline denominations who are built up specifically around the idea, let's avoid things about which people disagree. Let's avoid taking sides on meaty issues, and let's just focus and teach and celebrate the things we can all agree on. I don't think that honors God. Because God says to us, let's reason together. God wants us, He calls us to chew the meat of His word, to pursue understanding, to seek truth. Because when we seek the truth of God's word in God's word, what are we seeking? We're seeking God. We're pursuing God. We're pursuing a greater understanding of God through the revelation of God in His word. And so my heart and the heart of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, is that we would do both of these things, that we would, on the one hand, be as smart as we can and be the best students of God's word that we can be and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and pursue understanding on the one hand, but at the same time realizing that part of the truth that we're given, that's very, very clear and unambiguous, the part of the truth that Jesus teaches and emphasizes and comes back to again and again most clearly is we're here to love. We're here to love this lost and dying world, and we're here to love our brothers and sisters. And one aspect of love is unity. God delights in unity. He says so throughout His word. And so let's pursue truth on the one hand, but understand we can disagree without being disagreeable. And when we're in heaven together, we'll understand what's true and what's right. And probably we've all only apprehended a portion of what is true. Dade last week talking about the different views of the rapture. And the reality is that, you know, we'll understand it on the way up. We'll say, okay, so this is what it was. But all along, it was a family debate. And so is the subject we're looking at tonight. The reality is that when we disagree, and we will, it should drive us deeper into God's Word. And when somebody disagrees with us, we should say, okay, somebody is challenging me to think harder and to dig deeper. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. If it drives me to God's Word so that I can articulate my position better, or so that I can make sure that my position is really what I think it is, I'm going to find Jesus. And that's only a good thing. God will win, and the body of Christ will win when we do this. So it's with that heart, it's in that spirit that I approach our topic this evening, Calvinism versus Arminianism. Or if you want to think of it in terms of shorthand, the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. But where do the terms come from, Calvinism and Arminianism? You've got to go back to the 17th century, to the 1600s. Pastor and scholar Jacob Herman was popularly known as Arminius. That was his colloquial name. And he gave a series of lectures at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. The series of lectures questioned the teaching of one of the reformers, John Calvin. The reformers, those Luther and those who followed in his footsteps, those who primarily in the 1500s began to challenge Catholicism and ultimately ended up not successfully challenging it, but breaking away from it. And that's where we had the Protestant movement's birth. One of the hallmarks of the reformers, central to the Reformation, was bringing the Bible back to the people. And in the process, the people began reading and studying for the first time in centuries. What does the Bible actually say? It's okay that we read it? It's okay that we interpret it for ourselves? That's great. What does it say? Rather than blindly accepting the word of priests and popes for what it does and doesn't say. Then as now, it's a messy process. Comparing Scripture with Scripture and understanding the entirety of God's Word. Not everybody agreed. Just like not everybody agrees today. Topics like the Eucharist and baptism and the Trinity and original sin. Scholars were wrestling with these things. And Calvin had opinion on all of these subjects. A French pastor in the 1500s. What he's remembered best for, though, he wrote on almost every topic I named and a bunch that I didn't. What he's best remembered for, though, is his position on salvation, which turns out not to be a position that he arrived at independently. He didn't think it up. What we refer to today as Calvinism is a belief system that reaches all the way back to Augustine. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, lived 354 to 430 AD. Just to give you a sense, though, of how passionately people have positions on this, I think I was here about 2 years, and I had somebody visiting come up to me at the end of service and say, just so you know, I'm never coming back. And I said, okay. Praise God. Did something happen here? Did we offend you? He said, yeah, you quoted Augustine. And he was a Catholic and he was a heretic. And I'm not coming to a church where his name is spoken. That's how passionate people get about this subject. Anyway, the point is that Calvin didn't invent Calvinism. That aspect of what we call Reform theology, the theology that came out of the Reformation, was in many cases people reaching back to the early church fathers and grabbing this aspect or that aspect of their teaching. Calvinism in its current conception was first formulated in 1618, more than six centuries after Calvin died, in fact. What happened is in the early 1600s, Arminius says, I'm not sure Calvin was right about these things. In 1610, some of his students put together a document saying, here are the 5 points of Arminius. Here's why we think our teacher's got it right and Calvin's got it wrong. Well, in 1618, the Dutch Reformed Church put together a council. They held a meeting called the Synod of Dort. It was held in the town of Dordrecht. That's where the name came from. And they came out with a response that history now refers to as the 5 points of Calvinism. They didn't call it that at the time. And you might know it by the acronym that it's come to be associated with, TULIP, which is kind of cute because the Netherlands are known for tulips. Best way to approach the topic is, I think, to look at the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 points of TULIP, point by point. And you might say, well, why not the 5 points of Arminianism? The reality is that there are very few people today who would raise their hands and say, I'm an Arminian. at this point, there are churches that say we are Calvinist. We are five-point Calvinist. Not many churches say we're Arminian. So it makes more sense to take it from this perspective. Really, at this point, Arminianism is something that Calvinists will accuse people not agreeing with them of ascribing to. And sometimes that's right. Most of the time, that's wrong. So we'll take it this way, and let's start with trying to get a sense of what Calvinists say about themselves. It's not easy, because talking about Calvinists is like talking about Protestants or Baptists. They're not a homogeneous group. They don't all agree on everything. So for our purposes tonight, because it's one night and we're going overview, I'll focus on what people who hold to Calvinism can agree on. The basic common denominators. The first point, the tea in TULIP, is total depravity. Most, if not all, Calvinists would believe that man is in absolute bondage to sin and Satan and completely unable to trust in Jesus Christ without the help of God. And most of you would say, yes, okay, I actually agree with that. And that's good, because that's biblical. Romans 3:23 tells us that all men are sinners. Romans 3:10 through 12 says that unredeemed man is neither righteous nor capable of doing good. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say that apart from God's grace, we can't be saved. The Bible does say if God didn't convict us and draw us to himself, we would not be saved. That's black letter scripture. So what's the problem? So far, no problem. In fact, when most people from a distance hear about, read about total depravity, most of us would think, yeah, that makes sense. That was me. I was completely away from God, and if God hadn't reached out to me, I wasn't going to reach out to him. And this is where you get the idea. Some people will say, well, I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I don't agree on all 5 points of TULIP, but I'm a three- or four-point Calvinist. I mean, total depravity I can get behind, except not so fast. You really shouldn't, because we have to let those who hold this belief define it, and it doesn't mean what we think it means. The Calvinist would say that the unbeliever is so spiritually dead that he or she has no ability at all whatsoever to respond to God. It's not enough that God draws. It's not enough that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Those things are insufficient. Because the unredeemed person is so dead, they will not respond. The soul, in the eyes of the Calvinist, has to be regenerated by God before the person can be saved. Turn to John chapter 1. We're mostly going to stay in John's gospel tonight, just for the sake of convenience. John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Calvinists would say that verse demonstrates, that verse teaches that God first regenerates a person before that person, you and I would say, is saved or comes into the body of Christ. One Calvinist scholar puts it this way: we must not get the notion that people come to Jesus and as a result are born again. Those who do come to Jesus are not born again. On the contrary, they indicate by coming to Jesus they have been born again. Listen to this. They are not born again because they have come to Jesus. They have come to Jesus because they have been born again. See, total depravity doesn't mean what you thought it meant, does it? But that's not what that verse says, is it? Verse 12 says the new birth is received. New birth is obtained by all who receive him. That means that Jesus is, in fact, a choice. What John is saying is that there's no source of the new birth except God. Only God can save us. God's the source of the new birth. Our faith is the means. And Calvinists will cite other verses. They all have that same problem. They start with a truth. I cannot save myself. I cannot be saved apart from God. That's true. But they go further than the Bible does. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that I have to be saved in order to be saved. The Bible teaches that regeneration is part of salvation. It's not something that happens before. The thing that happens before salvation is what? Faith. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by God's regenerative power? No. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it's one of many, many verses that all say the same thing. Throughout Scripture, we see this same pattern. The thing that comes before salvation is faith. God draws us, yes. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, true. But God also challenges us as part of that process to exercise faith and believe on His provision for our salvation. What do we read again and again in Scripture? Repent, believe, and be saved. Acts 16, Paul talking to the Philippian jailer. The jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "God's already done it. Just wait. It's going to take hold any moment." No, he said what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in each of these 5 points, the flaw in the Calvinist argument is not that they're making up something from nothing. They're not just inventing things. That's what Catholicism did. The challenge with our Calvinist brothers and sisters, and they are our brothers and sisters, is they take a biblical truth, in this case, depravity of man. We're fallen, we can't save ourselves. That's a biblical truth. But they take it further than the Bible actually says. They take it to the point where they believe and they teach that man is so completely corrupt that he not only cannot save himself, but cannot participate in salvation. The Bible doesn't say that. Which brings us to the second point of TULIP. And I know we're going quick, but we have to because we're going to do it in one night. If I'm provoking more questions than I'm answering, really glad to have a longer conversation with you. We'll find some time because I like this stuff. Unconditional election, the U in TULIP. Again, let's take the broadest definition. Salvation is based on God's plan and God's purpose. Okay, I can kind of go there. It's not, however, based on the decision of man even a little bit. It's based on the sovereignty of God completely. Put it another way, God and God only decides who will and who won't be saved. A lot of truth in that statement. There's a lot to like about that. Because God did unquestionably choose us, believers, you and I, God did choose us before the foundation of the world. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. And God has predestined the believer to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans chapter 8. But when we say predestined, what do we mean? John Calvin says it's God unilaterally exercising His free will with no participation from us. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God, this is Calvin, by which He determined with Himself whatever He wished to happen with regard to every man. Hear this. All are not created on equal terms. Some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. In other words, some lives matter. Not all lives. Some people are born destined, predestined to go to heaven. And some people, no matter what they do, no matter what happens to them, no matter what they choose or don't choose, will go to hell. It's a position that doesn't stand up to Scripture. If people are created with no hope at all whatsoever for salvation, why does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved? Why does Peter say in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? The Calvinist response will typically be to go back to Romans 8 and to say again, for those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's pointing at something real. It's a real verse in a real chapter in the real Bible. But there's a difference the Calvinist overlooks between God offering salvation and you and I receiving salvation. It's two different transactions. God offers salvation to everyone. Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for anyone who desired to take advantage of it. But there is a condition. I must, by faith, accept that sacrifice. God's offer is unconditional. What conditions it is me, my faith, my choice. And that's where a Calvinist is going to say, oh, Patrick, you're talking about works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. As soon as you introduce man into the equation, you've introduced works into the equation, you can't do that. That's your fatal flaw. And they'll go further than that. They'll say, really, what you're saying by saying what you're translating predestination into is God deciding based on the good things that you'll do that he's going to choose you. No, that is unbiblical. But that's not what I think any of us are saying. Faith is not a work. Faith is what allows us to accept the work that Jesus did on the cross. I'm not saved on the basis of my works, past, present, or future. Predestination has nothing to do with God knew that I was going to be a pastor, so he decided to save me. That's nonsense. That's a straw man argument. That's something that most non-Calvinists don't actually believe that Calvinists will set up so that they can knock it down. You know, tell me what I think so that they can refute it. What I think most of us think, what the Bible teaches, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is that we're saved by grace, which we accept by faith. If I accept a gift, how much work have I done? None. I've said thank you. I haven't looked for it. I haven't selected it. I haven't shopped for it. I haven't paid for it. I haven't wrapped it. I haven't delivered it. All I've done is said thank you. There's no work. It's at that point the Calvinist is going to shift gears and say, okay, we're saved by grace through faith, but faith is a gift from God, it says in that same verse, and it's a gift only to the elect. He doesn't give gifts to everyone. This isn't everybody gets a medal. God only gives that gift of faith to those whom he has chosen ahead of time. Except no. And this reminds us of the danger of proof texting, taking one verse and riding it like a dime store pony and trying to make it say everything that you need it to say. We can't look at one verse in isolation. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand what the entirety of God's Word teaches. What does God's Word teach? Let's take a tour through John. Again, just one book of the Bible, just for simplicity tonight. Might as well start at John 3:16. I'm asking you to turn there. It's like you don't know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe. That's not work. That's choice. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. This isn't God exercising his sovereignty. This is God acknowledging our sovereignty. Go to John chapter 6. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Who's doing the heavy lifting? John's not confused. Go to John 11. Story of Lazarus. Martha says, Lord, in verse 39, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Let's do one more. John 12, verse 36. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. See, nowhere does the Bible teach that faith is a special gift given only to a select few. Everywhere, the Bible teaches that anyone who wants to be saved can be saved by grace through faith. Every passage that speaks to unbelievers about salvation either says so or implies it. Which brings us to the Ellen Tulip, limited atonement. And again, going fast tonight, so we're going to ignore degrees and nuances and subtle differences. Stripped to its essentials, this doctrine states that Jesus only died for the elect. Only some are elect, and they're the only ones for whom Jesus died. He knew ahead of time who he was going to save, and his blood covered their sins and their sins only. It's sort of necessary. When people talk about being a three-point or a four-point Calvinist, it doesn't really work because each doctrine is sort of interconnected to the others. The bottom line is that those for whom Jesus died, the elect, those will be saved. The non-elect, Jesus didn't die for, they're going to be lost. It follows from unconditional election. If one is true, the other has to be true. If God never intended for everyone to be saved, then Jesus wouldn't have to die for everyone. It also connects to the next point that we're going to make. If Jesus died for everyone, in the Calvinist view, then everyone would have to be saved. 5 points can't be separated. The bottom line of this is that people will either be saved or damned for eternity because God chose to save them or damn them from eternity. But back to limited atonement. This is the idea that Christ only died for the elect, and that word elect to describe the church, to describe believers, yeah, we find that in Scripture. Chosen, selected. We find that. We can't pretend it's not there. 1 Peter 1:2, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God's involved in the transaction somehow. Predestination plays a part somehow. But how do we get from that to believing that the death of Jesus wasn't sufficient for the sins of everyone? If Jesus only died for some of us, why does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men? Doesn't say for the elect, doesn't say for the few, doesn't say for the privileged, doesn't say for the proud, it says for all men. If Jesus didn't die for everyone, why would the author of Hebrews write Hebrews 2:9 that Christ suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone? The Calvinist is going to come back and say, well, elect is implied. It's obvious that's what Jesus is talking about, so he doesn't have to say it. Yeah, that's violating fairly basic rules of hermeneutics. The rules of biblical interpretation tell us that we interpret the difficult texts in light of the clear ones and not the other way around. There's also a logical fallacy lurking there. 1 Corinthians 15:3, another favorite Calvinist verse. I delivered to you, Paul speaking, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Calvinist would say, see, Jesus died for our sins. He died for the church's sins. He died for the elect's sins. That's what Paul is saying, if I'm a Calvinist. Why does it have to be only that? If I say I'm Kurt's friend, does that mean that I can't be Lloyd's friend? I can say I'm Kurt's friend, and that's not dispositive on me being friends with anybody else in the room. If Jesus died for, yes, the church's sins, that doesn't preclude the possibility that he died for the sins of some people who haven't been saved yet. The fact that Jesus loves his church and died for her doesn't mean that God doesn't love the whole world. Nothing in the Bible says he doesn't. Many, many verses in the Bible tell us that he does. This is where Dave Hunt got the title of his book. It's a little strident, but it's also very comprehensive. His refutation of Calvinism called What Love Is This? Because his point is, if we take Calvinism to its logical conclusion, God isn't very loving at all. Which sounds a little bit harsh, but understand, love is one of God's attributes. Love is part of the nature of God. And to say that there are some whom God doesn't love is to challenge what God tells us about himself. He tells us that he is love. Love is a manifestation of the Godhead. So to deny that God's love is omnibenevolent, available to everyone, in a very real sense, is a denial of God. Irresistible grace. By the way, I hope I'm not coming across as harsh or unkind. If I am, that's not what I'm going for. What I'm going for is clarity. Because here's the thing, on every one of those points, our Calvinist brothers and sisters are taking a biblical truth and they're stretching it beyond the bounds of what it says. They're starting with the same Bible that we are. And we have to love them because they are Bible-believing brothers and sisters who are looking to the same Jesus that we are for salvation. I just think that they're wrong about these doctrines. And it's in love of God and love of His Word and love for them that I think we talk about these things. Irresistible grace. What's grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. The Bible's got a lot to say about grace. It says that God's grace is not a result of human effort, because if it was, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is the unmerited response of love to those who believe in His Son. Those are both verses from Romans. Calvinists love grace. That's why so many Calvinist fellowships have the word grace in their name. Sovereign grace is a very popular name for a Calvinist church because it emphasizes God's role in salvation and God's sole and unique role in salvation. Not denying that grace is critical to salvation. Without grace, we cannot be saved. But without our choice, without accepting, without acknowledging God's grace, the Bible says we won't be saved. And the Bible is clear, we can resist God's grace. The Calvinist idea is that God's grace, when He decides to visit it on a person, is irresistible. We can't stand against it. We won't reject it. It's impossible, says the Calvinist. The problem is Jesus didn't think so. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Israel resisted the grace of God. If a person rejects God's grace, as Israel did, that person or that nation is condemned. Not because she, he, they had no opportunity to be saved, but because he, she, or they made a choice to reject God's grace. And again, a quick tour through John will reveal that. The same verses that we looked at before. Believe, choose, decide. These are the words associated with the grace that Jesus extends. The Calvinist sees things differently. The Calvinist says God saves those who He's going to save. Remember the Calvinist view, I can't be saved until I am saved. If the Holy Spirit is moving in me to call me, and I'm going to be saved, and I don't have any say in it, well, then that makes sense that it would be irresistible. It's unilateral on the part of God. He's saving me, and I don't have any choice in the matter. So understand the implication. In a Calvinist world, that means no amount of preaching or teaching is going to help the unelect. They're going to hell. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. And nothing that I say or anybody like me or anybody like you, nothing that anybody is going to say is going to change that. Flip side of it, no failure to evangelize, no failure to witness, no keeping our light under a bushel is going to keep the lost from being saved. The unelect won't be saved. The elect are going to be saved whether we share the gospel or not. It's just not biblical. Acts 7:51, Stephen, before he's stoned, says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," speaking to the Pharisees, "you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you." Stephen thought it was possible to resist the Holy Spirit. If it's impossible to resist the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Hebrews talking to in Hebrews 4:7 when he says, "If today you hear His voice, harden not your heart"? I think Norman Geisler says it very well. God's grace, yes, is irresistible if we're willing to receive it. God is unconditionally willing that none shall perish, provided we repent. Is God's will sovereign? Yes. But the undeniable truth about God's sovereign will is that He has sovereignly given us free will to resist Him. Last point of TULIP, perseverance of the saints. And the fifth point I'm not going to do it justice, because on the one hand, it's the most straightforward, and on the other hand, it's the most perplexing. Perseverance of the saints sounds like eternal security, which is another point where many of us might glance at it from a distance and say, well, I can get down with that. I'm okay with once saved, always saved. Pretty much all Calvinists agree that once the elect are saved, they will stay saved. Those who are elect will be saved, and if they're saved, they're going to make it to heaven. Now, that begs some pretty interesting questions. The first one is, can you know in this life whether you're part of that group? Is it possible to know in this world whether or not you are among the elect? Can you know that you're saved? And this is where Calvinists disagree. And there's enough of a disagreement that I can't go common denominator, because there's different camps. There are those extreme Calvinists who will insist it is impossible to know in this life whether you're saved. There is no blessed assurance. You can't know if you're really saved unless and until you persevere until the end. That's how they understand perseverance of the saints. Your perseverance in following Christ is the evidence that you're saved. And that's when I raise my hand and say, that sounds to me like works. No. It's not works. It's just fruit. It's just evidence. Okay, but why do you need evidence? See, the whole idea wars with Scripture. John 10:27 and following, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Okay, if my sheep know my voice, if we know Jesus' voice and he knows us and we follow him, it sounds a lot like assurance to me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Bible teaches that we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. Here in other verses. This is where another camp within Calvinism will say, okay, yes, that's true, but Patrick, go back to that verse that you just quoted a moment ago. That verse says, once saved, always saved. So at least we can agree on that. Philippians 1 verse 6, he was begun a good work in the believer, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another verse that people point to that apparently teaches eternal security. And I can't tell you that those verses don't say that. But then what do we do with Hebrews 3 verse 12? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. 1 Timothy 4:1, in latter times, the Spirit expressly says, some will depart from the faith. Wouldn't those verses seem to suggest that just as God respects the sovereignty of an individual to choose or reject Jesus, that he also respects the sovereignty of an individual who has already chosen Jesus and decides to unchoose Jesus? Calvinists will duck that argument. And they'll say the person described in Hebrews, the person described in 1 Timothy was never saved in the first place, was never among the elect. They were just going through the motions. It's possible. I can't say that's not possible. But it doesn't plug all the holes in the Calvinist position, because the Bible has a lot to say about something called apostasy. Apostasy is departing from the faith. You can't leave from a place you've never gotten to. You can leave 2161 South Hillside tonight because you made it here. If you stopped at McDonald's up at Harry and Hillside and you never made it to church, you couldn't leave church. You see what I'm saying? The Bible talks about apostasy, warns against it, talks about how to recognize it, talks about what to do with those who are in the process of it. And if it wasn't possible to depart from the faith, why does the Bible have so much to say about it? It's interesting, even R.C. Sproul, a five-point Calvinist and very proud of it, points out the challenge with this aspect of Calvinist doctrine. He says, if no one, that is, no one among the elect, falls away or is even capable of falling away, why even bother to warn people about it? It seems frivolous to warn people to avoid the impossible. And from there, Sproul launches into a whole discussion about the difference between perseverance and assurance, and what is salvation and sanctification, and do we pursue holiness to stay saved or because we are saved? And this is tough, chewy stuff. it's not tender meat. and it's a little bit beyond our scope tonight. But it's the kind of conversation we should want to have. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Receiving the Word with all readiness of mind, the way that Luke tells us in Acts 17:11. Listening to the Word, listening to what people say about the Word, but then searching the Scriptures to prove what is and isn't so. Not just shouting at each other, saying is not, is too. Tastes great, less filling. God calls us to more than that. Calvinism came out of a movement of God called the Reformation that put the Bible back into the hands of people to read for themselves and to understand for themselves what the Spirit is saying. And we dishonor that legacy. We dishonor the Bible. We dishonor the God of the Bible if we don't continue to do the same thing. If we don't keep reading and pursuing understanding. Each of Tulip's 5 points is grounded in some scripture. The Bible teaches predestination. There's no getting around it. And the answer that God is outside of time, and so God sees yesterday and today and the future all happening at the same time, and so predestination is just God's foreknowledge. I'm sorry, it's insufficient. That addresses some of the verses about predestination. It doesn't adequately explain all of them. The Bible does teach predestination. On the other hand, the Bible clearly, we've seen tonight, teaches free will, human sovereignty. Our choice is part of that transaction as well. How can they both be true? I don't know. But I know that the Bible says that they are. And if I run away from that just because it's uncomfortable or complicated, then we're guilty of the same error that I've accused my Calvinist friends of tonight, which is not rightly dividing the Word. We have to embrace all of Scripture, not just those texts that support our presuppositions. This is challenging stuff. And the more we dig into it, the more challenging it is. It's like compressing a spring. You remember high school physics? That the further you push that spring down, the resistance increases exponentially. Man, the more we dig into some of these topics, the more our brains fight back. And in the face of that resistance, the greater the temptation becomes to resort to oversimplification. I don't know how it can both be true, so I'm just going to pick one. Predestination. And anything that would say anything about the opposite of predestination, anything that would teach free will, it must be wrong because I've decided that predestination is right. That's safe and it's satisfying. And it meets our need to try to control, because understanding is just a poor man's form of control, right? If I can't control the things of God, at least I can fully understand them. But F. Scott Fitzgerald, who was nobody's Christian, got it right when he said the test of a first-rate mind is the ability to hold two opposing ideas in mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. Our brains don't like that kind of complexity. And so we get to the point where we just want to bail out. And not just in Scripture, in every aspect of life. But the big thinkers in the world realize that that's what we need to do if we want to do great things. I remember a commencement address. I went back and looked it up from a friend's graduation a few years ago, more than a few years ago. And the commencement speaker said, an educated person must have the ability to appreciate, learn from, and embrace contradiction, even when we might prefer closure. To perceive and tolerate ambiguity is a necessary precondition for advanced reasoning, whether about texts, visual objects, laboratory findings, observations about the world around us, public policy, or God. When we wrestle with topics like predestination and free will, our temptation is to say, well, the people who disagree with me aren't as smart as I am, or haven't studied as much as I have. Or we say, I haven't studied enough and I'm not smart enough. But at the end of the day, it's not about studying and it's not about smart. It's not about intelligence and it's not about education. It's about a willingness to embrace a reality that every other field of human endeavor has to confront. Truth can be complicated. Predestination and free will, how can they both be true? The closest I've come, the best I've been able to wrap my head around it was something that my math teacher taught me in eighth grade. He was trying to explain geometry to me, and I'm looking for a blank piece of paper. And he was talking about dimensions. And he said, on this piece of paper, which is two-dimensional, the flat plane of it, there are two dots. How do you get from this dot to the other dot without touching the paper in between in two dimensions? In two dimensions, it's impossible. In two dimensions, to get from here to here, you have to go in between. You have to draw a line. That's what a line is. That's what joins two points. How do you get from there to there without touching the paper in between? You add a dimension. If I go out into that third dimension, if besides height and width, I add depth, I can go from one point to another. That's what happens when you add a dimension. How does God know the end from the beginning and everything in between? Because he's outside of time. He has an added dimension. How did Jesus walk through walls? Because he added a dimension. He wasn't confined by 3.5 space that we live in any more than we're confined from going from one point to another. How does predestination reconcile with free will? I don't know, because my mind is in 3.5 dimensions. It can't comprehend it. But I can say, but if you add dimensions, I bet they reconcile. The person who lives in two dimensions doesn't understand jumping out from one point to another. You and I don't understand something that could be preordained by God and chosen by us at the same time. But in the dimensionality that God inhabits, I bet it's trivial. And here's the thing. Does that boggle our minds a little bit? Yeah. But does the fact that Scripture boggles our minds, should that trouble us? No. Not even a little bit. Because what does Scripture say? God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. That's Isaiah 55:9. Romans 11:33 says that his ways are past our finding out. They're past our understanding, at least in this world, at least in this lifetime. We can't understand fully who God is or what he does or how he operates. I think that's great. Because if I could understand God, that would make him more or less equal to me. I don't want to worship me. I tried that. It doesn't end well. If God's ways are above our ways, doesn't it make sense that the truth would be difficult at times to lay hold of? Not salvation. God's put the cookies on the bottom shelf for you and me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He's made the gospel as simple as can be because he wants us to believe it and lay hold of it. It's not hard for me to turn on my television set. RCA and Zenith and Magnavox have made it really easy. The engineering that goes on behind the TV, that's complicated. I don't understand it. But I understand enough to get the program. I understand enough to choose Jesus Christ. The mechanism of salvation, that's a little harder. And I think we want to be okay with that. I think rather than running away from that reality, as serious students of God's word, we should run toward it. We should embrace it. How can we claim to love God and say, oh, that's too complicated. I don't want to go near that. And how do we claim to love God and try to put his truth into a box that makes it easy and accessible for us? Because doing that would make his truth less than truth. And it would make God less than God. And I want God to be huge. I need God to be huge. And the Bible tells us that he is. And in his enormity, in his complexity, in his magnificence, his love isn't diminished. It's only greater. And it's ours. Lord, we rejoice in your love tonight. You challenge us. You stretch us. But Lord, you're also our Father who is so patient with us. And you meet us where we're at. And you love us in the pits that we fall into, the snares of our own devising. There isn't a place we can go that your love won't follow. The grievous thing about our Calvinist brothers and sisters is that they don't believe that. They believe that there's somehow a boundary, a limitation around your love. How blessed we are to know differently. How blessed we are to know that your love has no bounds. And we praise you for that tonight.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.